All right, Philippians, the second chapter. Read again where we were last week, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, let me explain to you what we're doing. We are on a journey through the book of Philippians. And we have hit this wonderful passage that the first Sunday, two Sundays ago, I dealt with in context. In other words, trying to follow the logic of Paul, the flow of the text. What is Paul's point here? What is he using this to exhort us to do? But in the process, we see a number of amazing things here that gives us great insight into the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are taking a little excursus. That's a fancy term for chasing a rabbit. And we're chasing a good rabbit. We hope we'll get some rabbit stew at the end of the process. We looked last week at the nature of the Son of God in relationship to deity, in the relationship to God. Today, we're going to look at the Son in relationship to man. First session last week on what we would call the Trinitarian controversies of the fourth century of the church's history. Today, the Christological controversies of the fifth century of church history. So that's what we're doing. We'll be back on track, Lord willing, next week. We'll pick up and move on. But before we left this, I had a number of you, after I gave you the option of us staying here for and planting our feet. I don't know if you thought it was going to be quite as long as it has been. But anyway, it was your choice. I had a lot of folks say, yeah, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded of it. We can't hear it too much. You may change your mind time I'm through, okay? Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't normally use PowerPoint in my presentations, but I did last week, and I'm going to have to do it again today, mainly because I felt like it's almost necessary for you to see a picture of what I'm trying to describe to you in order to get an idea of what we're talking about. And the first thing we have to do, I'm just going to review what we looked at last week, especially for you who were not here last week, is to understand this whole question. We need to understand a few terms. Number one, what's a person? And I know in just common everyday thing, we say, well, there's a person sitting right over there. Well, you do understand that an angel is a person, and he's not sitting right over there. He has no body. You don't have to have a body to be a person. You will be a person when you die and your soul goes to be with the Lord. You will have a personality. By person, I mean the conscious, thinking, rational thing that you are. You have a world consciousness, you have a self-consciousness, and you have a God consciousness, which is something distinct from your body. The personality, it's the real you. Now, I'm sort of, I don't know about you, but I'm sort of intimately attached to my body. And when I think of what man is, and angels, it is to be attached to that second circle, which represents a nature. In other words, the person tells me who you are, the nature tells me what you are. And in the case of an angel, it is a person attached to angelic nature. And you say, well, what do you mean by angelic nature? Well, number one, it's created. It was made. Number two, you'll notice it's a being of pure spirit. Unlike us, an angel is more like God, who is also pure spirit. Number three and four, time-bounded and space-bounded. They are finite beings, finite in power, finite in knowledge. If we think of what is man, well, man is a person connected to a human nature. How would you describe that human nature? Well, it's like an angel in the sense that it's created, but it's not like an angel in the sense that our nature is compounded. We have two components to our nature, a physical component, a non-physical, soulish component. And those two components go together to make up man, defines us as our nature of who we are. If you were to take my person and attach it to angelic nature, I'd be an angel. I've already got my wife convinced. No, never mind. We'll go into that. But put my person, attach it to angelic nature, I'd be an angel. Put my person and attach it to human nature, I'm a man. All right? We talked about Arianism. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. And he taught essentially that Jesus was not God, that he was a created being. He was the highest creation. He was the first created. And then he, in turn, created everything else. Okay, so get in your mind that God first creates Jesus, or the Son, is created of the Father. Then the Son creates everything else. He taught that the Son was homoiousia, of like substance, of like nature with God. His era was condemned. And by the way, the era, as I told you last week, is still around in the presence of the Jehovah's Witness. There's really nothing new under the sun. What the Jehovah's Witness teach today is really nothing but old Arianism from the 4th century. The Nicene Council declared this a heresy and taught instead that the Son is of homoousia, not homoiousia. And the difference, as I pointed out last week, one little Greek letter, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, the letter iota, is the difference between homoiousia, of like substance, and, as the Nicene Council decreed, homoousia, of same substance. In other words, that the Son shares the same stuff, the same nature, the same being as God. He is not like God. He's not, as the Jehovah's Witness will tell you, a little God with a little g. But He is the same substance, of the same nature as God Himself. In other words, all of the attributes of divinity apply to the Son. We'll see that in just a minute. Arianism, to give you a picture up here, God the Father creates God, little g, the Son, who in turn creates everything else. That's the Arian idea. Then there was Sabellianism. Sabellius was only taught in Rome somewhere around 215 A.D., a couple of centuries after Christ. And the era he taught was what is called today modalism. It is the idea that there's really just one God, one person in the Godhead who in succession becomes first the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with the United Pentecostals, or they're sometimes called the Oneness Pentecostals, other times they refer to themselves as the Jesus-only Pentecostals. You run into those, that's the same era in our day. The idea is, Sabellius taught, that God is one person who simply puts on three different masks. He exists in three different modes. All right? In other words, the Father then becomes the Son, becomes the Spirit. Well, we looked at four texts. One we just read as our responsive reading earlier. And there are many more, but these four, I think, are the most important to our study, that John 1:1 tells us, and you could have said it in so many other different ways. In other words, we need to look not only at what the Scripture says, but what could have been said. He could have just said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But he states it that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In some sense, the Word is distinct, but in another sense, it's not distinct. Of course, what we would say is that the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they share the same God nature. Okay? Notice that this Word who was in the beginning, notice that in the beginning the Word was, didn't become, didn't start. But whenever you have the beginning of time, the Word already was. Therefore, he is not a created being, created in created time. But notice the verse goes on to tell us that everything else was then made by the Word, the second person of the Trinity. Our text gives us more information. It tells us that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was in the form of God. The Greek word here is morphe. We use that every now and then when we talk about a caterpillar metamorphosing into a butterfly. Morphe means the form of something, sort of the shape of something. And so this is telling us that Christ was in the form of God. And then notice he took upon him the form of a servant. Specifically, he was made in the likeness of man. And that, of course, is where we're going today. What exactly does that mean? Then we look at Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Notice that this tells us that the Son, if you go back and look at the context, this is speaking of the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, that is a strange expression. If God is invisible, how can he have an image? But he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Then notice, just like John 1, he goes on to say that the Son then created all else. Then finally, Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaks of the Son being the brightness, the effulgence of God's glory, the express image. It's like an engraving tool that stamps something, sort of like your ink pad that stamps, and whatever's on the pad gets stamped on the paper, an exact correspondence. That's what that term, the express image, the exact representation of God's person, is to be seen in Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Council was convened in 325 A.D. If you've seen the Da Vinci Code, I'm assuming you all have, Dan Brown's book that was turned into a movie, that the whole premise is that the Catholic Church is behind all this conspiracy, and you will still see people today that say, well, at the Nicene Council, the Catholic Church decided that Jesus was a god. Nonsense. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church was barely at the Nicene Council. It was held at Nicaea, which is up near Constantinople, near Istanbul today. It was mainly people from the Eastern Roman Empire that were there, not from Rome. The Pope did have a delegation, or I should say the Bishop of Rome, sent a few representatives, but it's basically the Eastern Church that were there at Nicene, and you can look at the same stuff they looked at. You say, I want to see the same data. I want to see the same evidence they looked at. You got it right under your nose. It's the New Testament. And many, many others down through the centuries have looked at the same stuff they looked at and come to exactly the same conclusion. You say, what's the conclusion? That God the Father is God. That the Son is God. That the Spirit is God. And yet there's one God. You say, well, that just blows me away. Well, I would expect it to. We're talking about God. We're talking about man, the creature, trying to comprehend his Creator. Essentially, that three persons subsist in this one God nature. They're not three in one in the same sense. We want to make that clear. To say God is three and yet one in the same sense would be a contradiction. But we mean there are three persons subsisting in one God nature. They all share the same nature. Three persons, yet one God. Here's my picture. This is my best attempt to try to sum up what the Nicene Council said about the nature of God. Notice the big circle in the middle, that's the God nature. How would you describe that? Well, number one, it's infinite, not finite. Number two, it's uncreated, not created. I mean, if you're a created being, you cannot be a God by definition. A God is eternal. A God has no beginning or end. You can't start being God. You can't quit being God. You understand? So God, by very nature, must be uncreated. He's a being of pure spirit. He doesn't have a body like the Mormons teach. And we could go into that, but I won't waste your time. Notice, he is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. That is, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's an infinite being. That's the nature that is shared by those three dots representing the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We looked at a comparison of those four important texts. I tried to point out in each case that what you've got going on is that the second person of the Trinity is revelating, to coin a new word, revelating the first person of the Trinity. He is the Word, the expression of God's silent mind, if you will. He is the form, the shape of a shapeless God. He is the image of an invisible God. He's the exact representation, an exact correspondence of God's person. So much so that He would say to Philip, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." I am the revelation of God the Father. Okay? Now, today we want to go on and ask a new set of questions. You notice that what we did last week is talk basically about the Son in relationship to the Father. Is the Son separate? Is the Son a created being? Is the Son somehow a second God? Today we want to ask a new set of questions. When we read in 1 John, or John chapter 1, that the Word who was with God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. When we read in Philippians 2 that He was this one who was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness, the schema, the Greek word there, like the schematic of something, the schema of man. He took upon Himself man's nature. What exactly are we talking about? I shared last week that there were several early ideas floating around. One was that of the Ebionites. That means the poor ones. They were Jews in Israel who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that He was purely a human Messiah. He was just another prophet, say, like Moses or Elijah. In fact, we could say that it is that belief that exists today among the Muslims. That may surprise you to hear that Muslims believe in Jesus. Well, they believe Jesus was a prophet, only they believe that Muhammad is the final and greatest of the prophets. And so they would look at Jesus as just a human man, like a Moses or an Elijah, used of God, blessed by God. In fact, the Ebionites believed He was the Messiah, but that He was pure man and not God in any sense. So notice, they solved the problem that we're talking about today. What is the relationship between God and man? Well, number one, there is no relationship because Jesus was not God in any sense. He was just man. On the other hand, Docetism, the Docetics taught, and it's a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem. They taught that Jesus really wasn't man at all. He just looked like us. He just took the form, the guise. He was a phantom, an apparition, a ghost. He looked physical, but He wasn't physical. He was pure God and not man. Notice they've solved the problem by going to the opposite extreme of the Ebionites. The Ebionites said He's man, not God. They said He's all God, not man. One is saying He has a human nature, but not a divine nature. The other says He has a divine nature, but not a human nature. And then a third position, which was taught by some of the Gnostics, this idea of adoptionism, and it popped up in several groups. And that's the idea that you had a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was adopted by God. That is, the Word came upon Him. Usually they taught at His baptism. And so God is adopting the man, Jesus, to use as His purpose. And in some cases, like in some forms of Gnosticism, they taught that the Word then deserted Jesus right before the cross. You remember when Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry the cross of Jesus? Some forms of Gnosticism said the Word left Jesus at that point, went to Simon of Cyrene, and Simon of Cyrene stood back and mocked them because they were crucifying the wrong guy. So it's the idea that God comes upon a human man, Jesus of Nazareth, and then leaves the human man at some point in his ministry. Dessert, seems to say, at the Garden of Gethsemane. You get the picture. Well, these are all attempts of trying to figure out how exactly, when it says the Word was made flesh, or that He was in the form of God, but He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. How do we theologically understand that? What are those verses actually saying? Well, guess what? There's other errors that popped up. Apollinarianism. Apollinarius, he was a bishop of Smyrna. Y'all remember Smyrna from one of the seven churches of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, about 315 A.D. And I mentioned that most of these Christological heresies arose in the 5th century. Notice that he taught that Christ was a human man, a human being, whose soul, the immaterial side of us. Remember I said a while ago, you and I, we have a material side. We call that flesh, body. We have an immaterial side. We call it spirit, soul. They taught that God, Christ, Jesus, had a physical body, but His soul was replaced by the divine Word. You get the picture? The Word, the divine side, took the place of the immaterial side of His humanity. Now, he was concerned about the idea of two natures residing in Christ, and he solved that by diminishing the humanity of Christ. Let me read on here. And it had the effect, if you were to put, you know what happens when you put something in a blender? Let's say you put an apple and a lemon in the blender and turn it on. What do you wind up with? Well, something that's not quite an apple and not quite a lemon. It's a hybrid. It's a halfway in between. Well, what this is doing is turning Jesus into a hybrid. He has a human body, but He has a divine soul. And so He's not really divine. And at the end of the day, He's not really human either. He's half and half. A blend of the nature. Notice, to sort of describe it here, you start with the divine logos, the Word, a human nature. You combine them into the person Jesus, who has this divine logos soul, but a physical body. On the other hand, another guy by the name of Nestorius. Now, Nestorius, I don't know if you can just say some people are just, they got bad stuff happening to them. He's probably the only guy in church history that has a heresy named after him, and he didn't even believe it. That's pretty bad, you know, when you get a heresy named after you and you don't even believe what they name it. But they thought they were hearing Nestorius say that there were two persons in Christ. This is how he's solving the problem, is that not only do you have two natures in Jesus Christ, God and man, but you actually had two persons in Christ, the divine person and the human person. You get the idea? Now, this came to a head at the Council of Ephesus, which, by the way, was a farce. Long story, won't go into it. But the whole thing erupted over a question about Mary. Was Mary the God-bearer, the Theotokos? The God-bearer, was she the mother of God, or was she the Christotokos, the Christ-bearer, the mother of Christ? Now, Nestorius said we ought to refer to Mary as the latter, and I think he's right. But the Council of Ephesus rejected that and said, no, Mary is the Theotokos, the mother of God. Where do you hear the mother of God stuff today? In the Roman Catholic Church. When they ruled that that was the correct way to think of Mary as the God-bearer, and remember, Nestorius is objecting to that because he says you're giving the suggestion that somehow she began God, that she gave birth to God, and that's not correct. And I think he's correct in that. But at any rate, when they ruled that this other party, that Mary was the Theotokos, there were parades through the streets of Ephesus. And the beginning of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, can sort of be traced right back to that council. And it's strange that it took place in Ephesus. Because do you know what else took place? What was in Ephesus? You remember in Paul's day, there's one of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana. The worship of this female goddess in Ephesus, and the whole town goes on the rampage. Strange that the same place that they exalted Diana will become the place of sort of the birthplace of this notion of exalting Mary to this title of being the mother of God. Nestorius denied that he was teaching there were two persons in Christ. But nevertheless, the era, and there were churches that actually taught that, took his name. So he has that dubious distinction of being the only guy in church history that I can find had a heresy named after him. He didn't even believe the heresy. Okay? But his name stuck. If we were to describe this in a way that you can sort of see it, notice we have Jesus then, the combination of this divine person and this human person all melded into one package so that, well, he's a little schizo. That there's really two of him in there. A divine person and a human person. Now notice, as strange as that might seem to us, it's still trying to solve this problem. How do you relate the divine side of Jesus to the human side of Jesus? In one case, Apollinarianism says, let's just put them in the blender and let's get a mixture, a little God, a little man, and what you come out with is sort of half and half. Nestorianism, on the other hand, says, no, let's just put them both together in one package. You got two people in the body of Jesus. The Chalcedon Creed, the Chalcedon was held, let's see, Ephesus 431 A.D., Chalcedon, you can pronounce it either way. Again, it's a town in Turkey, up in Bithynia, northern Turkey, not too far from Istanbul again. Most of these councils were held over in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And out of Chalcedon comes this, what we would call the Orthodox understanding of the nature of Christ and how he relates to man. Let me read it to you. He says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect, and perfect here means not only moral perfection but complete, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood. In other words, he's fully God, he's fully man. Truly, well, he goes on to say that. Truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. You say, what does that mean? It means he shares the same substance with God according to his divinity, but he shares the same substance with us according to his humanity. You get the picture? He's fully God, fully man, at one and the same time. In all things likened to us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Now notice how they're inserting that phrase to correct what Nestorius said he didn't believe was that Mary was in any sense truly the Mother of God. Because that would imply that God had a birth, God had a beginning. But notice how they've sort of added a new phrase here, that she is the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. And listen to all these adverbs. Inconfusedly. You don't confuse. You've got a divine nature and a human nature. Don't confuse them. Unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. In other words, we've got two natures united in Christ, but the distinctions between those natures don't disappear in that they're both united to Christ. Okay, understand the terminology? but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. That's Nestorianism. Okay? But one in the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared Him concerning Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers handed down to us. Okay. Y'all got all that? There will be a test at the end of the service. Okay. Remember, Apollinarianism tries to confuse the natures. Puts the two natures in a blender and turns it on. And what you wind up with is something not quite God, on the other hand, not quite man. A blend, a hybrid. Sabellianism, at least the heresy that arose from this guy's name, is the idea that there are two natures in Christ, all right, because there's two persons in there. When you looked at Jesus, there's actually two of them in there. What this is saying is that neither one of those ideas is correct. Let's state it a few ways. I heard the old preachers when I was a young guy say it like this. He didn't cease to be who He was. We're talking about when the Word became flesh. He didn't cease to be who He was, God, for obvious reasons. But He became what He had not been, man. In other words, the Son of God didn't quit being divine, didn't quit being God, but He became something new He had not been, man. Or the general rule of thumb that I had pounded into me by some of the old preachers, Christ is one person. And the Greek word they used in these councils was the term hypostasis. You only find it a few times back in the book of Hebrews, where it's that word person and His express representation of God's person. Most of the other places in Hebrews, it's translated by the word confidence. And hypostasis means something that stands under something. It's like the foundation of something. It was a little bit confusing because the Greeks originally understood that term to mean the nature of something, but at these councils it was used to describe the person of something. The person underlying the nature. Okay? Notice, He's one hypostasis, one person, having both the nature of God and the nature of man. And so, the rule, do not divide the person. There's not two of Him. There's just one Jesus. Okay? But don't confound or confuse the natures. And there's those two errors. Nestorianism divides the person. Apollinarianism confuses, combines the natures. In other words, Christ is at one and the same time fully God, fully man, in one undivided person. He's really God. He's really man. And yet there's not two of Him. There's just one Jesus. So let's use my wonderful artwork here to try to describe what we're talking about. Remember a moment ago that we said that man's nature is to have a person connected to the big circle, the nature. In other words, you attach a personality to a human nature and you come up with man, you and me. On the other hand, the nature of God is distinct and different. God doesn't exist in just one nature attached to one person, but this infinite nature of God, and my circle is way too small, you understand. Don't want you to think somehow that the nature of God is the same as the nature of man, just different. No, it's far more large, far infinite. More infinite, how do you get the idea? But notice that there's three persons attached to the God nature. That means that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are no less God than one another. They share the same nature. In that sense, I can illustrate that by my son. I have a son, and my son has the same nature that I do. I'm human, he's human. He's not less human, he's not subhuman because he's my son, although there are times I wondered. But you get the idea. He is of the same nature as I. And that's the important of that word begotten. When you make something different from you. But when you beget something of the same kind. And Jesus being the only begotten Son. You say, and I know the modern translations say, well, that means he's unique. He's one of a kind. That's exactly my point. He's not one of a kind. He's the second of the God kind. That's the importance of that word begot. He's the same kind as the Father and the same kind as the Spirit. They share the same nature. They share the same power. They share the same wisdom and infinite knowledge. They share the same will. In other words, there's not three gods up there competing with one another. There's one God. So that's what I'm trying to illustrate here. Okay, then how do you illustrate the Son of God becoming man? That's my attempt. That you'll notice that the dot, the black circle that represents the Son, is now not attached to just one nature, is attached to two natures, two distinct natures, two separate natures. And you'll notice that what this means is that God the Father did not become man. God the Spirit did not become man. It's God the Son who became man. And you say, well, this is teaching the immutability of God. You know what I mean by that? That God changes. No, God didn't change. But the Son, who is God, became something new he had not been. He became man, in addition to being joined to the unchangeable God. You say, well, man, this is getting deep. You're right. You're exactly right. But oh my, as we saw last week, how important these little ideas are. For a few moments, let me address why this matters. Why is this important? I said last week that the difference between us and the Jehovah's Witness is one little Greek letter, iota. And so you say, well, there's just not one iota's worth of difference between it. Yes, there is. Thank the Lord, there's an iota that made the difference between thinking of the Son as God-like or God. And you and I, may I say it, and I say this with all the reverence I can possibly muster, if Jesus is not homoousia, of the same substance as God, then you and I are idolaters. We worship Jesus as God. Make no mistake about it. Like Thomas who came in and says, my Savior and my God, we do the same thing. We are exalting, we are putting Jesus in a place that only God deserves to be. He's the one we worship. He's the one we bow the knee to. We exalt the name. We've been singing songs about the name of Jesus. We believe that the name of Jesus is a name that refers to divinity, true God, God of very God, as the creeds put it. I know there are people, and I used to get letters from a group down in Arizona. They said, well, let's just worship Jesus. We decided not to divide over doctrine. We're just going to worship Jesus. Well, let me ask you, which Jesus are you going to worship? Which one? Are you going to worship the Arian Jesus, who was a created being, as the Jehovah's Witness teach? Are you going to worship the Gnostic Jesus, the Docetic Jesus, who wasn't really man, just looked like a man? What Jesus? I mean, half the people in South America are named Jesus. Which Jesus are you going to worship? Do you understand that that's the importance of doctrine, is it defines for us the person and the nature of this Jesus that we worship. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, said, if you're worshiping another Jesus or received another gospel or another spirit. Now, think about that. If you're worshiping, you believed on another Jesus. There's all kinds of false Christs. We need to be certain that we believe the true one. And that's where doctrine comes into the picture. It's like if you were going to say, well, do you know Mark Webb? Yeah, I know him. He's that Real tall, blonde-headed guy. Yeah, I don't think we got the same one. You know, the one I know is that sort of short, good-looking, in my dreams. But anyway, you understand? Which Mark Webb are we talking about? There are more than one, I've learned. Right here in DeSoto County, I used to get phone calls for the other one all the time, and he would get my phone calls. There's more than one. Which one are you talking about? Therein lies the importance of these kinds of studies. And I realize this is technical, this is deep, but you understand these things are absolutely necessary that we understand which Jesus we're talking about. Is He the Jesus that is being revealed in Holy Scripture? Secondly, understanding Christ's nature this way. One person connected, as it were, to two natures, sharing two natures, helps explain a whole lot of things in Scripture. For instance, there are times that Jesus exhibits a knowledge that goes far beyond human knowledge. He saw what Nathanael, where Nathanael was sitting and what Nathanael was talking about before Philip came and brought Nathanael to him. He told the woman at the well how many husbands she had had, and the fact she's shacked up with a man right now that's not her husband. How did he know that? Clearly, there are times that he exhibits supernatural, divine knowledge. And then at the same time, a woman touches the hem of his garment and he turns and says, "Who touched me?" But all of that can be understood or explained if you understand that what is true of either nature is true of the person. Let me use you as an illustration. We've said you are a composite being. And I realize that's not like saying you've got two natures, but it's close. Because you have this side of you that's fleshly. I mean, we can hit your finger with a hammer and you yell, right? And then we've got this other side of you that's not fleshly at all. The real you, we say, the personality, that soulish, spiritual, your mind, your conscience, your rational thinking. That, where is it? When they cut off a piece of Tom's finger, did he lose some of his mind? Possibly. Did he lose part of his personality? I mean, they can cut your legs off, cut your limbs off. It's the real you's still there, isn't it? So in other words, we've got these two components. But notice how what is true of either one of those components we say is true of us. For instance, if you say, "I'm cold." I say, "Well, it's ridiculous. What are you saying you're cold?" It's just your body that's cold. Right? But because it's true of your body, the physical part of you, you say, "I'm cold." Or you say, "I'm sad." What do you mean? Your body's sad? It's not your body that's sad, it's your soul that's sad, right? The emotional side of you. And yet you say, "I'm sad." You see what I'm saying? What is true of either component of your makeup, the physical side or the non-physical side, is true of you. That's what we're saying about Jesus. That at one moment he can be sound asleep in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. And you look at him, you say, "This is God? God gets tired? God has to take a nap?" And then he stands up and says to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still," and they obey him. And you begin to see that the disciples have this same question. What manner of man is this, whom even the winds and the waves obey? Wait a minute. We look at him asleep, he looks just like a man, but he gets up and commands winds and waves, and he sure sounds like God, doesn't he? And what we're saying is, both of those things are true. Fully man, fully divine in one person. Oh, the real puzzle is how can he be the immutable, unchangeable God? And yet, look at the last verse of Luke 2. He increased in stature, in wisdom. He got smarter. He increased in stature, in wisdom, and in favor with God. How in the world can you comprehend that? How does God, who is omniscient, knows everything, how can he get smarter? But understood of his humanity, the riddle is solved. That it was true that as a man, he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor of God. In one sense, he is God, the unchangeable, the ungrowing God. And yet, on the other hand, he is a man that can grow and change. And on we can go. But what I'm saying is, understanding the nature of Christ as was defined at Chalcedon helps us understand these scriptures that would otherwise just be absolutely incomprehensible. Well, let's get to the good stuff. When we understand Christ's nature correctly, we also get an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. You do understand that the cross is central to our understanding of the gospel. In fact, Paul will call the preaching of the gospel the preaching of the cross. That's how central it is. Not that it's the only thing we talk about, but what went on at the cross of Christ has tremendous impact on how we understand salvation. Do you realize that if the docetics are correct, if Christ was just God, he just looked like a man, then it just looked like he was dying on that cross. It just looked like he was bleeding. He wasn't really suffering. He wasn't really dying. And they said, well, God can't suffer. God can't die. And they're right. And if he was just God and not man, then there is no atonement. There is no sacrifice. There is no blood shed for sinners at the cross. If Arianism is correct, that he is little g, God, a created being, then, my friend, you have a finite offering at the cross. A finite sacrifice was laid down there. Yes, the man, Jesus, this created being, died, but he's just a man. And his sufferings is finite. I don't know about you, but I need a righteousness that in every sense of the word could be described as the righteousness of God imputed to my soul. I need an infinite righteousness. Why? Because my sin is infinite. That the sacrifice that was offered at Calvary's cross must be something more than simply the blood of a man. It's interesting that I realize the texts are disputed here, but in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is saying to the elders of Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the church over which God hath made you overseers, which He, God, has purchased with His, He, God, His own blood. Wait a minute, God has blood? How can that be? Only if he who is truly God is also truly man. Because the blood flowing in the veins of that man is not just the blood of a man. It's truly the blood of God as far as its value, as far as its worth. Do you understand? I need him to be a man so he can suffer. And I need him to be God so that his sufferings have the infinite value that my sin requires. He must be both or he cannot be my Savior. Also, if Sabellianism is true, that's the idea that God just changed form. The Oneness Pentecostals believe that today. Then this destroys the whole transaction that I understand the gospel to be. That God sent His Son into the world. If God is the same person, just changed His mass from God to the Son to the Spirit, He didn't send anybody, He just came. It destroys the idea that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Really, he's just doing his will. Because there's just one person. I don't know if you realize how important that is, but it destroys the whole idea of Christ's obedience. Because really, he's not obeying anybody. He's just doing what he wants. There's just one person. He has no subordination to another. He's not obeying the will of his Father. He's just doing his own will if there's just one person in the Godhead. And on we go. But let's come back. Hey, we got an advantage. We don't have to get through and eat today. Not here. Yeah. Well, by the time you get there, the Methodists will all be gone. See, I'm doing you a favor here. Hey. Let's come back to Paul's point. We've sort of gone full circle, haven't we? Come back to Paul's point. Because what I want to point out to you, and perhaps the most important thing, is that if Christ is not fully man, if He's just God in a man suit, Kent Clark, He's Superman all the time, just sometimes He puts on the suit. If God, He's just God in a man suit, if He's not really man, then there's no way Christ can be my example. I cannot be required to follow the example of Christ. And that's what this passage really is all about. I want you to follow His example. Do you see how He thought? He was God of very God, yet He humbled Himself. He didn't think Himself too high and mighty to stoop all the way to death, the death of the cross, no less. You understand? That's what Paul is exerting here. That's what he wants you and I to learn. That if Christ didn't think Himself too high and mighty to stoop, who are you? You can follow His example. You say, but I'm a man. So was He. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And so if He did it, you can do it. And my friend, you follow, and I realize liberal Christianity wants to make the gospel all about just following Christ's example. That's not how you get saved. But when you ask me or you what our duty is as Christians, we're to follow His example. We're to follow in His steps. We are, as we saw looking at 1 Peter when we were studying Job, we're to suffer like Christ suffered. How did He suffer? Without cause, for nothing He Himself personally had done. That's how you and I are supposed to suffer, like He did. Do it like Jesus did. How in the world can you do that unless He became fully man? You've been watching the Olympics? See the ski jump, you know, where they come down that thing, shoot out there. I remember I was actually watching, I think it was 1970, what Wide World of Sports used for years. The thrill of victory. And the agony of defeat. That guy came down. I was watching it that Saturday afternoon when that guy came down that ski jump and went off the side, hacking two befores and railing out of his way. And they used that for years. The guy actually didn't get hurt that bad. Looked like they thought he'd killed himself at the time. That's how I would look. Okay. Back on topic. Suppose you're waiting on the guy in front of you to jump down the ski jump. And you notice that he's got a rocket on the back of his back. And right before he takes off, his coach leans over there and lights the fuse on that rocket. And I mean, when he goes off the end of that ski jump, he just goes and goes and goes, you see. And then your coach turns to you and said, I want you to do just like him. Well, wait a minute, I can't do just like him. I don't have a rocket. You see, that's the point of Christ's humanity being so important. Not only is it absolutely essential to His suffering and dying on a cross, but it's also essential to Him being my example. That what we're saying is when we read here that Christ emptied Himself, we don't mean of His divinity, He can't. But we mean that He empties Himself of His glory, of His independent exercise of His prerogatives in every way. He lived His life not as God, walking 3 feet off the ground, never sweating, never getting tired. He lived as man. Though He was God all the time, He submits Himself and lives as a man in submission and subordination to His Father. Why is that important? Because that's how you and I have to do it. That's why He could tell His disciples, you see the miracles I've done, the works I've done, you can do them too. What? He raised people from the dead. How could it be? Well, He must have been God. My friend, other prophets raised people from the dead. And the apostles raised people from the dead. How could it be that they could do the works He did when He's God? Because He didn't do them as God independently exercising His omnipotency, but as a man in total submission to His Father. All right, I've worn out my welcome. You have a Savior who has been tailor-made, custom-designed to your need. We're not talking about optional things here, because if He's not God, He can't save you. If He's not man, He can't save you. You were sent from heaven, the only Savior who can save your soul. You see, we're arguing for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. When He says, I am the way, and He's the only way, now we're beginning to see why. Because He's the only one configured and construed to be the kind of Savior that you and I need. I need one who's just like me. I sinned. He, as a man, now obeys. But I need somebody greater than me. I need someone who is nothing less than God Himself to supply what my soul needs. My point, my friend, you lose this Jesus, you'll never find you another one. You may find a lot of folks named Jesus, a lot of people described as Jesus, but it is this Jesus and this Jesus alone, unveiled in the pages of the New Testament, who alone can save your soul. Oh, you lose Him, you'll never get another one. You'll never find a Jesus too who'll be able to do for you what Christ, the divine Son of God, yet truly man, can do for your soul. Seek Him. Oh, if He says, come, come. Flee to Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to assimilate these deep, deep things that are all so important, that we realize who He was. Lord, we talked about last week the people when the Lone Ranger left in, who was that masked man? Lord, we need to know who is this veiled man. The one who walked this earth veiled in human flesh. Who is He really? And we understand that He is not a human person. He didn't have a beginning in Bethlehem. Oh, His physical side started there, but this one was from everlasting. God of very God. And oh, Father, the titles You gave Him. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The claims He made. That He alone has seen the Father. He alone can exegete Him. He alone can show us the nature of God. All of these claims, Father, would sound like lunacy from the mouth of any other man. And yet, Father, from the mouth of Your Son, they sound exactly what we expect and what we need from the divine Son of God. Let us not let Him slip away. Let us bow. Let us embrace Him. Help us to grasp these matters. And if there's one outside of Christ here today, may You deal with their heart. May You bring them to the end of their rope, that they turn from trusting self and cast themselves on Your mercy in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Do it for His sake. Expand His kingdom in this earth. In His name we pray. Amen.